an Episcopal priest, a rabbi, and a Methodist pastor walk into a presentation at a conference where they are completely surrounded by social workers and therapists. This sounds like the lead-in to a joke, but I assure you, it was a very real situation. The presenter was talking with us about unwanted identities, ideal identities, and their connection to shame. Unwanted identities are those things that we least want to be labeled as. So for me, that might be, well, I really don't want to be called incompetent or stupid or lazy. Those are unwanted identities for me. Ideal identities are often harder to name. We know how we don't want to be seen, but sometimes it's harder to say how we do want to be seen. But an ideal identity isn't just something like kind or honest or hardworking. An ideal is the perfection of something, and so an ideal identity is often superlative. It's like the smartest person in the room, or as self-sacrificing as Mother Teresa, or the person who just always seems to have it all together. An ideal identity is essentially unattainable and unsustainable. That's the problem with ideal identities. So let's say you're having a particularly good day where you actually feel like you just might be the smartest guy in the room. Well, I mean, the problem with that ideal identity is that the next day, you're bound to feel a little bit let down. Am I right? We all live somewhere in the middle between our unwanted identities and our ideal identities. And in that middle space, we are guaranteed to have to deal with shame. The shame related to that nagging sense that something about our unwanted identities may ring true. I am not always competent, brilliant, and hardworking. And the shame related to the constant reality that our ideal identities are out of reach. To demonstrate how hard it is to really get to someone's ideal identity, though, the presenter offered us a story. She told us that she had been working with a female priest, and one day that priest had come to her therapy session really just already feeling burdened and ashamed and agitated. Over the course of the week, she had had a succession of increasingly difficult and frustrating experiences with a homeless man who had taken up a spot in front of her church. And she had tried really hard to be compassionate, but she was now drowning in shame and self-loathing because certain behaviors had pushed her too far, and she had exploded at him and asked him to leave church property. So the therapist, our presenter, asked her, "What's the unwanted identity connected with this situation? How did you not want to be seen?" And of course, the priest answered, "Well, I mean, I didn't want to be seen as callous or discriminatory." And then the therapist asked her, "How did you want to be seen? Kind, generous, open." Our presenter commented to us, "Kind, generous, open, these aren't exactly ideal identities." So I pressed her further, and eventually, in this aha moment, she said, "Well, I guess I wanted to be Christ-like." And in this moment, in the context of the presentation, there was this audible gasp from the audience, and heads just started nodding throughout, as though each one was thinking, "Ah, yes, yeah, of course, she wanted to be Christ-like, huh? Wow, yeah, that is a problem." My Methodist colleague shifted in her seat as our rabbi friend kind of smirked, observing our discomfort, when the discussion shifted its focus to how this poor priest could possibly be relieved of this pathological, shame-stirring desire to be Christ-like. Someone actually asked, "So, were you ever able to persuade her to let go of this ideal, this unhealthy desire to be Christ-like?" You know, and suddenly in that moment, I wanted to stand up and blurt out, "You can't do that." That's the very center of her faith. In that moment, I wanted to stand up and argue, "I think, you know, you're reading her situation all wrong. The problem is not that she wanted to be Christ-like. It's her image of Christ that needs some work. She's falling prey to that very common, though unbiblical, idea of a Jesus with just no boundaries." In that moment, I wanted to protest, "You're getting it all wrong. Maybe she's struggling with an ideal identity, but it's the ideal of the female pastor. The female pastor, the loving mother who never blows up at people, who would never send someone away. Maybe that's the ideal identity that she's struggling with." In that moment, I wanted to argue. What I didn't want to do was sit there wondering whether the core teaching of my faith is in fact detrimental to my communities, to your mental health. But in that moment, I couldn't help but wonder, Christ-like, is it an ideal identity? Something unattainable, unsustainable? Are we as Christians doomed to being weighed down with shame and its corrosive effects? Enter Paul. Now, clearly, Paul was having a bit of a bad day when he wrote this letter to the Galatians. But maybe you too would throw around some curses if you had worked really hard at nurturing new Gentile believers in Galatia, only to leave and to find that after you had left, some teachers had come in and told those believers, "Sorry, friends, but Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. He was too easy on you because he is a people pleaser, and he was just trying to get you to like him." But the fact is, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you are going to have to submit to Jewish law like us. Ladies, that means new feasts to keep, so get ye to the kitchen. Gentlemen, well, it's going to require a small sacrifice. Let me tell you about circumcision. Paul has heard about these teachers from Jerusalem, and he is angry and he is perplexed. Angry because he thought he had a deal with the Jerusalem crowd. Angry because he thought that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles, thank you very much. And perplexed because those foolish Galatians had bought in. So Paul sits down. And, you know, not having counted to 10, he writes a letter because something essential is at stake here. And it's this. Christ-like is not an ideal identity. It is not something unattainable or unsustainable. Christ-like is our identity. And not by virtue of circumcision or keeping a certain feast calendar or always even knowing how to respond to everyone's desires and needs so that they think you are a good person. Christ-like is your identity, not because of anything you've done, but because of God's action. You are Christ-like. You are God's children. Full members of God's household through an act of God who welcomes you. Paul will put it to the Galatians this way: in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so now there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so through this act of God, I can begin to peel away these shame-causing identities, unwanted and ideal. Incompetent? That can go. Stupid and, on the other hand, brilliant. Both of those can be put aside. Mother Teresa, that's not me. According to Paul, underneath all the labels, labels that divide, labels that shame, labels that confer a certain power over, below the labels is the human being truly free, the Christ-like one, the beloved child of God. And it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not so that we might fall back into the slavery of shame and sin and fear. The freedom of the Christian, the freedom of the Christ-like, is both a freedom from and a freedom for. And so you who are Christ-like, you are to be free from the anxiety of an unknown and unpredictable God, because God has claimed you. Called you, beloved daughter, beloved son. And so, as an implication, you are also to be free from the behaviors that go with such an anxiety. You can be free from the passionate self-concern that seeks its own security. You can be free from the fear that others are doing better than you, or that they are more deeply loved. You can be free from the search for fleeting gratifications to numb the pain of existence and that nagging feeling that you are not enough. God desires to give you that gift, that freedom, and God has acted to give it to you. Going back to our priest friend, who felt ashamed because she had fallen short in her relationship with someone in need. I mean, we all know that feeling. We've all been there. Who had fallen short, at the same time knowing that her call was to be Christ-like. Obviously, I don't think that the way to resolve her discomfort was to help her just let go of her desire to be Christ-like. And at the same time, I also don't harbor any illusions that Paul's message would have relieved her of her sense of guilt and grief at having fallen short. But perhaps what this knowledge of her Christ-likeness would have done for her, perhaps it would have made it bearable. Because it's the Christ-like who are able to stand alongside Christ within this broken and breaking and pain-filled world, and to look with clear and compassionate eyes upon its pain, without retreating, without walling it off from sight, just as Christ did. The freedom of the Christian, the freedom of the Christ-like, is a freedom for. It's a freedom to be in relationship with others, even when those relationships get messy, and even when we fall short. In Christ, we are free for developing new kinds of relationship in which we are at last able to contribute to each other's life and well-being instead of threatening and being threatened by each other. And so that means we also have the freedom to bring good news to each other. This Christian freedom is a liberty to let God do Christ-like things in you, so that you can be a bearer of life to the world, so that you can make promises to others that mean something, so that you can help reconcile what is broken and fragmented, and so that you can communicate hope to the world. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would remind us of our Christ-likeness. And we give you thanks for this gift, for this freedom. Help us to exercise it. Amen.